you want to open up your book, the Bible, and to the book of Matthew, the first gospel that we have for our learning in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be considering the text that Trevor read from in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42 in just a moment. I appreciate him reading that and getting our thoughts churning on the topic of the hour, and appreciate all of you and your presence here to set aside all other things you could be doing and gather in the Lord's name to worship Him and encourage the saints. I've been encouraged by your presence and participation, and hopefully that you have as well. Especially, we're thankful for visitors in our midst, and we want you to feel welcome and encouraged. You are appreciated, and we're thankful for your mindset on spiritual things this morning. And it's my prayer that we can study God's Word together and come away from this morning's worship with a greater understanding and appreciation for Him and what He's done for us and what He has given to us by His grace to do. I appreciate Foster leading us in that song to help our minds be prepared for the study of this hour as well. The fact that there is work that we all can do, even just a cup of cold water might go a great distance in encouraging another disciple or providing something that he needs to continue on this oftentimes strenuous, laborious task of carrying our cross and bringing God glory through it. I think that it can be easy for us as we fall into from time to time a habit of thinking from a worldly perspective and using worldly wisdom to either assign value, spiritual value, to certain things that the Bible speaks nothing about in regard to spiritual service. And that's certainly a big problem. But also, I think sometimes, and more germane to the study this morning, what we do is, because we're thinking from a worldly or fleshly, carnal perspective, and by that I don't mean necessarily inherently sinful, but just the way the world values things and the way they think, the motivations and the value systems that we all have in physical things. But I think that we can sometimes make the mistake of bringing that into a spiritual conversation, and we evaluate some activities far above other activities in spiritual matters, and therefore the spiritual value they hold. And then when we do that, a lot of times we are dismissive of the minuscule things, the smaller things, the things that we deem to be lesser than other greater things. And I believe this text speaks to the power and value of spiritual service in anything, even just giving someone a cup of cold water. And it speaks about it not in reference to what necessarily was done, but to things that are far greater, things that are far more consistent, things that could be true of any activity, whether it be preaching the gospel or serving as an elder or serving as a deacon or giving a meal to a family that is mourning or going through some struggle, or opening a door for someone who needs a door opened for them, washing feet, giving a cup of cold water. So I think instead of arbitrarily assigning certain values to things which might be done for others or done for God, instead we should think about how God views those things. How does God value those things? How does He look at those things? You know, I'm reminded of, on the other side of things, how we describe how God sees sin. Sometimes we look at it as a cityscape, where you have some buildings that are taller than others. Some buildings are greater than others. Some buildings are a bigger deal than others. Some sins are taller than others, a greater deal than others. And then God's looking down with a bird's eye view, and everything seems to be the same height. And I think that's a good illustration of how God views sin. If it's sin, it's a big deal. It's sin. But I think there's a similar way we could discuss simple acts of service. Obviously, simple, meaning in relation to what we see in the physical realm, maybe in relation to how difficult it might be to do, what kind of sacrifice it takes to do that thing, or maybe just how we evaluate it on a human level. It's simple, but there's grandeur in some simple acts of service. There's grandeur in only a cup of cold water being given.
So Jesus says in verse 40 of Matthew 10 that he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I want to tell each and every one of you here this morning that there is work in the kingdom of God for you to do. And you might be limited in what you can do by your ability, by your opportunity, by your position as a male or a female, as a parent or a child, a role that you fill in the church. There may be differing things that you can do, but I want to tell you something. If you're doing it for God, or you're doing it for another because you love them, God values that to the highest degree. I believe that's what Jesus is doing in this section of this chapter. He is speaking about how God assigns spiritual value in service. What are the grounds for asserting that something is valuable spiritually? What's God's metric for how he measures what is valuable in service before him? I would suggest to you that the first and most fundamental, and I would say most important thing, when we consider what is valuable to God, what he sees as something worth rewarding and something worth noticing and something worth commanding, what he values spiritually in regards to service is really determined by how it's related to him. God is at the center of the universe. And so we should be theocentric in our perspective in all matters, whether that be in what we're thinking about in regard to worship and the work of the church, or also what I'm doing and how I'm behaving at work or at school, or as a husband and a father, or as a mother and a wife, as any kind of thing that I'm doing in my life. I'm God-centered. God gives value to my life because he made me, and he made me for him. And really, that's what we see in the entire context. I want you to notice that in verse 40. He's telling the apostles who he's sending out in the limited commission, teaching only the house of Israel, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me, Christ says, receives him who sent me. That is the Father. He's telling them that every positive reaction you get, it's ultimately to God's glory. It's to my glory, Jesus says, and it's to God's glory who sent me. I want you to notice in context in chapter 9, Jesus is making really a transition, and Matthew's reflecting the transition in chapter 10 from just what is merely Jesus's ministry to now Jesus is involving in a more intimate way, an active way, his chosen 12, to the extent that eventually he will go back to heaven and they will be preaching and teaching. In verse 35, it says, Jesus went of Matthew 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus is doing this. But when he saw the multitudes, that is many, many people, we know that, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. There's the supply and demand are so outweighed. There's so much demand. And Jesus is having so much compassion because all these people need attention. All these people need shepherding. All these people need someone to focus on them. Then he says to his disciples in verse 37, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There marks the transition. I have been doing this. You've been watching me do this. You've been learning from me. You've been experiencing all of this. And now my prayer to God is to send you out and send others out. The other gospels record the sending out of the 70. So there were other disciples beyond the chosen 12 apostles. I'm praying God to send you out as he has sent me out to preach, to teach, to heal, to bring people to him. So in chapter 10 and verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Notice verse 8, he tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And I want you to notice this phrase, freely you have received, freely give. You did not derive this from yourself, or it's not your own power. It's definitely not your own message. It has been graced to you. You grace it to others. And then he says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out. God sent me. We need more people to work. I'm sending you to do everything that I've been doing, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to show signs and wonders that this message is true and should be followed. So in the text, he goes on in chapter 10 to talk about the polarization of their ministry, that some would receive them and welcome them, and others would hate them and despise them. And what do you do with that? That's where he says, you shake the sand off your feet and you go to the next place. Then he starts focusing, beginning in verse 16, on the negative. This is how bad it will get. In fact, it'll be the minority that receive you. You're going to be hated. Your own family will deliver you up. You need to have faith. Confess me before men. Know my Father cares for you. But Christ did not come to bring peace, but a sword, verse 34. It's going to get rough. But then he turns his focus back on what would be positive. Not everyone's going to hate you. Not everyone's going to despise you. Not everyone is going to kick you out of their city. Some will receive you. And what he does in verse 40, as he has done already, and we've looked at it, is he establishes or shows what is the chain of command. He says, he receives you, receives me. I sent you. So when they receive you, they receive me. And he receives me, receives him who sent me. So it's all about the Father. It's all his will. It's all his glory. It's all his work. It's all his effort. It's all his plan. But he sent me as a part of that plan. And my doctrine is not mine, but it's his who sent me. So I'm sending you out, and your doctrine is not yours, but it's mine who sent you, and it's the Father's who sent me. And so it's all coming back to God. It's all coming back to God. And of course, no one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. You remember what he said in John 7 when he goes to the feast and he's teaching, and they're thinking, how does this man know letters he's never studied? And he says, if you will to do his will, you will know concerning my doctrine. That is, that it's not mine, it's him who sent me. If you really loved God, you would love me. If you really loved God's will, you would love my will, because I'm just saying what he sent me to say. And so he's making all that connection. And that's what he's saying when he starts getting into these ideas of someone receiving the apostles. They are actually receiving Christ. And if they're actually receiving Christ as they receive the apostles, they're actually receiving God. Now reverse it. They're rejecting the apostles. They're also rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the Christ because they rejected the apostles he sent. They're also rejecting God, but they claim to be God's people. They claim to love God. Here's what I'm trying to get us to see. What brings value to anything you do? Spiritual value, I mean. Is there spiritual value in showing some kindness to a complete stranger? I think there is. Sometimes we might not be thinking about that. I see a little old lady who needs help carrying her groceries. That's like a typical example, right? Or crossing the street. And you do that because I'm a good citizen. A Christian does that because he's a Christian. Is there spiritual value to that? Absolutely. But what makes it valuable? What brings it value? Because I'm serving God every second of the day. That's what he's saying. When someone receives you, and they receive you because you've been sent with truth from the one who is the way and the truth, who's revealing the Father, that's valuable. That's valuable. Hospitality and the reception of the apostles would be pleasing to God because he sent them. And to show them that kind of love and service is to show love and service to God. I want to suggest to you that when something is done in accordance with God's will, that is, it's for him, it's authorized or prescribed by him, it has spiritual value simply because of God to whom it is directed. I want you to think about the text we often quote from 2 Timothy 3:16. The scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So what's all that teaching for? What's all that correction for? God gave us his will that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We could say good work of service. These are the works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. God authored them and he revealed what they were. All of this boils down to the fact that it's a good work because God assigned it, and everything that comes from God is good. And if we're doing something according to Scripture that equips us for that good work, reveals what the good work is, we're doing something that God's Word says we ought to do, then I want to tell you it's of immense spiritual value. Don't dismiss it. Don't undermine it. What did Jesus say? If only a cup of cold water is given. So notice what I believe in the text is the next metric by which we measure spiritual value of service. First, is it ultimately in service to God? Is it something that he wants? Is it something that he revealed? Is it something that pleases him? Is it something that is done for him? That's where this next part comes in. Something is of immense spiritual value if it's done through the motivation of serving him. Did you notice that in verse 41? He starts talking about that reception in a little bit different language. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Then he even mentions a little one who he names as a disciple. In the name of a disciple, he's given only a cup of cold water will receive a disciple's reward, or will by no means lose his reward. He uses this phrase in the name of, which is a rabbinic idiom. It is figure of speech that is meant to convey some greater thought. One commentator says and explains that they are welcomed, that is the prophet, the righteous man, the disciple, the apostles, they are welcomed not simply as a person, but in the light of their perceived role, and that it is that status which has triggered the welcome. The language is eis anama, which is into the name, in the name, into the name. And so the idea is that my reception is into what you're doing as a prophet, what you're doing as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're doing as a servant, as a disciple of God, of the Lord. We know what the name stands for in Scripture. It can stand for various things, but one thing it always does is it stands for all that that person is. Something specific may be indicated in the context, like in the name of Jesus, that is, do all in his name, that is, by his authority as king, as the one who's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. But it represents all that is in the name, what his rank is, authority or interest or pleasure or command or excellences or deeds, Thayer says. And so the reception or service of the person is directed toward or into the role in which they come. I'll give you an example. We say that whoever it is that's president, we respect the presidency, even if we might not really like the person. We might tell our kids who go to school, listen, I don't care who your teacher is, they're your teacher. You respect them because they're a teacher. But then, of course, that would have to mean you're respecting the person who holds that office. So we respect the presidency no matter who holds the office, but in doing so, we pay respect to the person who is holding the office. You can't separate the two. And what this does is it makes this about something bigger than the one who is coming and the one who is receiving the one who is coming. I'm not receiving you because you are Peter. I'm not receiving you because you're John. I'm not receiving you because you're Andrew or Matthew or any of the other apostles. I'm not receiving you because you're that person. I'm receiving you because you're an inspired prophet of God. You come with the truth. That's why I'm receiving you. I'm receiving you because you are a representative, an ambassador of God. It's bigger than you and it's bigger than me. That brings value to that service, because my motivation is in something greater. It is not the magnitude of the service, Linsky says in his commentary, that determines the size or the reward, but the motive and its appreciation by the Lord. The way we might say it is it's the thought that counts. But the thing is, he's not saying that it's just you. If you think it, it's fine. But if you do something that you know the Lord requires and you're just doing it just to do it, it doesn't really matter, does it? It's the thought behind it. It's coming from the heart. It's coming from the motivation of what that person is doing, what role that they have. Gaius is a good example of this in 3 John. In verse 5, John praises the man and encourages him to continue his good work. 3 John in verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." It's not about the person simply. It's about who they represent or what they're doing, what their work is. There's a motivation to be involved in something that is to God's glory, that is a work that he's assigned. You can see the opposite of that in Matthew 6 and verse 1. Remember what Jesus warned. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So you're doing something that is charitable or something that is righteous, and it doesn't matter because your motivation is lacking. Something that should have spiritual value is robbed of all its spiritual value because your motivation is to be seen and praised by men. And so if you're doing something in service to God, you're motivated by serving God, and he has told you that it is a good work, don't sell yourself short. That is of immense spiritual value. But then notice in the text that spiritual value of service is determined by the response to what the opportunity provides. That's important. This is why we sell ourselves short sometimes. And I think when we do that, prior to the doing of the thing, we're thinking it through. Have you ever, I know I have you ever had the thought, "I could do this, but will it really make a difference? Does it really matter?" And then I don't do it because I have diminished the spiritual value of that thing. It could be something as simple as providing someone a meal, maybe opening the door, maybe visiting the sick. Again, I've been guilty of reasoning myself out of doing something because I am minimizing the impact or the value that is inherent within that action. Shame on me. That's worldly wisdom. This is what God is showing, that whatever the opportunity provides, that is, whatever you can do, has great value. Verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So he talks about very broadly receiving someone in verse 40. Then he gives a couple of examples, doesn't he? Receiving a prophet because he's a prophet for the sake of him being a prophet. Receiving a righteous man for the sake of him being a righteous man. And now he talks about what that receiving might actually look like. Not just receiving, but giving one only a cup of cold water, only a word. Strong defines as merely. We sing a song from time to time. It was a phrase in the song we just sang. Just a cup of cold water in his name given. We sing a song from time to time where Jesus is the one speaking here. It says, "If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand." So he gives us the cup of water and we think, "Well, that doesn't amount to much, so I won't do anything." But what he's demanding is that you give that cup of cold water to someone in need of it. Opportunity, brethren, assigns responsibility. I know we know that. James 4, 17. "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." It assigns responsibility. When an opportunity presents itself to me, and I don't do what Paul told the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, to redeem the time, I sin because I have an opportunity to do good and I did not do it, and I shirked a responsibility God gave me through His word and through His guiding providence, opening that door for me in my life. But it not only, brethren, assigns responsibility, but it comes with immense value attached to it. Just for example, James 2, when he's talking about faith and works, he says in verse 15, speaking about by illustration how faith without works is dead, he says this: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? That doesn't sound like a huge situation. I mean, maybe it's someone that is in such complete desperation that their life is on the line, and you've got to give them a coat so they don't die of hypothermia or something. Maybe that's what comes to your mind. But maybe it's just someone has a little less than me. I know they could benefit from this, so I'm going to say I'm praying for you, but I don't do anything because I don't think that it'll actually go that far. Don't undermine the value that comes with doing something for someone else. It assigns responsibility, but also immeasurable value. There's another example of this in 1 John 3, verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then He does something really interesting. He doesn't say, do you remember James in Acts chapter 12, where Peter and James are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel? And you could say that they did that for you because they've been preaching this so that you could be built up, so that all of these souls could be saved. And He's put in prison for you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm a prisoner of Christ, and my tribulations are for your glory. The reason I'm suffering now is because I preach the gospel for your benefit. I'm here because of doing something for you. James did that, and James was murdered. And so Jesus laid down His life for you. I expect each of you tomorrow to die for each other. That's not what He says. That's not what He says. This is what He says in verse 17. He gives the emphasis, as we often do, from the negative. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Isn't that the grandeur of spiritual service and the simple acts of daily life? I don't want you to think that what He's saying is when you give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it, that's like Christ dying on the cross for your sins. That's not what He's saying. He's saying Christ dying on the cross for your sins should motivate you at the very least to do that, even to the degree of laying down your life. But even that has spiritual value, just a cup of cold water. Spiritual value of service is determined by the response to what the opportunity provides. If you can do it, you know it's a good work, don't sell yourself short on it. Do it. There's great value there. But also, I think the text tells us that the spiritual value of service is determined by the value of the one served. And so, in the name of a prophet, in the name of a righteous man, in the name of a disciple, all of this connects back to God. When you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you're receiving him not because of who he is, but because of what he is. He is a mouthpiece of God. When you receive a prophet, you receive God's word. The Israelites rejected prophets, and they rejected God's word. You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. You're receiving him not because of who he is, but because of what he is. He is one who is in line with God's truth, and God has accepted him. So if I reject someone who is righteous by God's standard and therefore is received by God, am I not rejecting God as well? But if I receive them, I'm receiving God as well. And then one of these little ones. So maybe there's the least disciple you can think of. Maybe a babe in Christ that came out of worldliness, and you do something for them, just a cup of cold water, because they belong to Jesus. You'll by no means lose your reward. Here's how Jesus put it. In Matthew chapter 25, when he's speaking about judgment, and not only is he warning, but he's encouraging participation in what will equip you for that day. This is the way he discusses it there in Matthew 25 and verse 34, beginning. When speaking about division of the goats and the sheep, he says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren,'" one of the least of these, my brethren, that's the same language, "one of these little ones, you did it to me." Brethren, what gives our spiritual service, even when we're doing it to each other, immense, immeasurable value is because of who it's ultimately directed toward. And I think that that not only should be considered in light of the fact that children of God ought to love each other, because how can you love the one who begot if you don't love the one who is begotten of him? We're brothers and sisters. My treatment of my brother or sister in Christ reflects on how I think of my Father, who belongs to them as well. But I think even the spiritual things we do to those who aren't members of the church, whether it be a good deed like the Good Samaritan, or whether it be preaching the gospel, whatever it may be, that has value, not because there's something valuable within them inherently or the things that they're doing as ungodly people, but because they were created by God too. It's reflecting on how we view God. Spiritual value is in service when we do it because of who we are doing it for. They are made in the image of God. They are a child of God. They are doing God's work. And so it's all going back still to serving God. I want you to consider just a few applications briefly. I want to consider that based on what Jesus says, all those principles laid out, the way we should view spiritual service, especially the value that is attached to it, it should be measured by what God's will is and how we're motivated by it. All we should do, and that's across the board, that's not talking about all the songs we sing should be scriptural. All the things we do at church should be scriptural. Everything you do in your life should be scriptural. Your whole life should be motivated and governed by God's will. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is the way Paul put that same principle in the New Testament. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then this is what he goes on to talk about, relationships. But not just what we do as Christians to other Christians. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 22, he talks about bondservants obeying their masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then he says, whatever you do, same language of verse 17, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So everything I do in my life can be by the motivation of God's will and to please him and glorify him. And I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter what you do or what you decide not to do, if it's based on the desire and motivation to please God and fall in line with what he's revealed, it is incredibly valuable. Eternally so. That's treasure laid up in heaven. You remember what Jesus encouraged in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He granted that they were loving their neighbor. But some say you do that, but hate your enemy. But I'm calling you, verse 44, to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I want us to notice verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, complete in your love, well-rounded, mature in your love, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why would I ever love my enemy? And why would I ever think that loving my enemy, maybe the enemy of my country, maybe the enemy of my friends, maybe the enemy of my brethren, I am loving an enemy. A lot of people say that's betrayal. Why would I ever love my enemy? It is not because there is some value in who they are necessarily. Though there's value, they're made in the image of God too, remember? My activities are motivated by wanting to be like my God. And that makes the activity infinitely and wonderfully valuable. Even if it's just a cup of cold water, if it's motivated by a desire to please God, then it is valuable. Remember in Mark chapter 14, God would end up saying, or Christ, sorry, would end up saying that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. What did she do? She broke a flask of oil and anointed Jesus' body. And they criticized her sharply for doing that. He says to these people in verse 8, she has done what she could. And he says, as foolish as it seemed to you, as insignificant as it may seem to people in the modern times who will be reading this, because wherever this gospel is preached, this will be told as a memorial to her. You think Jesus had us in mind when he said that? That Jeremiah would one day in 2025 be reading that from the pulpit? Yeah. Even when they can see that and think, what significance does that have? I can't relate to that culturally like they could. But he says, she did what she could, and God will make sure everyone reads about it. How valuable is that? All we do should be motivated and governed by God's ways. And when we do that, we should realize that his ways are supreme. Isaiah 55 talks about how people should forsake their wicked ways and thoughts. It's not in your ways that you find value. But then he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he explains why. Because my ways accomplish my ways. If that's the purpose, if that's where all value is to achieve and do God's will who created you, then only doing what God says will bring any value whatsoever. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And then he describes the people who do his will as flourishing, as being blessed. If we are doing what we're doing because God said that's what you should do, and I'm motivated to do his will and please him, it's the most supreme, wonderful, valuable thing you could possibly do in any given situation, even if it be only a cup of cold water. Now contrast that. We won't read it, but in Matthew 15, you remember the Pharisees complained about the disciples of Jesus eating with unwashed hands and not holding fast to the tradition of the elders. And he says, by your traditions, you nullify the word of God. And he gives this example. You say you need not give or honor your father and mother with your money if you earmark that as a gift to God. And so through human wisdom, you have elevated some gift to the temple far above what God says in regard to your responsibility to honor your father and mother, to the degree that you have dismissed that as even necessary. You see how we flip-flop things if we're thinking with our own wisdom, where a gift of God is so valued that it undermines the value that God saw in honoring father and mother? This is what Samuel told Saul when he thought, the greatest value that I could ever bring before God is to offer all of these animals of the Amalekites. When God told me to destroy them, and Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Value comes to our activities because of the motivation that comes with them to do God's will and to please him and to glorify him, and the fact that it is God's will and therefore is the most supreme thing that we could do. And by that, we always need to remember that God's estimation is the only thing that matters. In 1 Corinthians 12, with the spiritual gifts, Paul talks about one body part saying to another body part, I'm not you, so I'm not valuable. And then one body part saying to another body part, you're not me, so you're not valuable. I want to tell you something. Both sides are sinful. If I say that I am insignificant to the body of 84th Street because I am not so-and-so, or I don't do such and such, I'm sinning. If that leads to negligence, what I'm doing is saying what God says is immensely valuable isn't valuable at all because he has placed each member in the body as he pleases. So I'm saying God was foolish in putting me, I have no function. But didn't God assign you function? And obviously it would be sinful for me to say so-and-so is no value to us because they're not doing what I do. That's not where the value comes. God tells us how he sees these things. Consider what happens in 2 Corinthians 8 when the Corinthians are encouraged to follow through with their gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and the Macedonians are given as an example. They gave liberally. You say, well, they must have got a ton of money sent over to Jerusalem. How deep are their pockets? But he says they gave liberally out of the abundance of their poverty. And so he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and what you were desiring to do a year ago, but that you must complete the doing of it. As there was a readiness to desire it, so there must be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. He says, not only be motivated by the giving of the Macedonians, but by the giving of Jesus. And understand that no one could ever give as great a gift as Jesus gave. But the value isn't assigned to what you're giving based on what you don't have, but what you have to give. And then we see in Luke 21, the widow giving her two mites. And Jesus says, all of these people have given an abundance of money, but she has given more than everyone because she has given her livelihood. Estimate things how God estimates things. Our attitude should not be, what am I able to do in comparison to what others can do? And it should be, though, what am I able to do in service to God and others? What am I able to? What does God want me to do, and what am I able to do? 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us that not many wise according to the flesh or mighty or noble are called, but he chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. He goes on to say that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God's estimation is the only thing that matters. You know, there's a lot of people who would hear about a woman like Connie. They wouldn't think anything of it. But because we're molded by the Spirit's revelation and God's estimation of things and the value they hold, we praised her. She passed away and we remembered her with great honor. I believe that I've heard of many of you even trying to fill that void by starting to write cards yourself. Just a cup of cold water. What a legacy she left. And we see it as that because that's how God sees it. And lastly, all of this amounts to the fact that there is grandeur in my service, whatever it is, if it's according to God's will. We sing another song. Oh, the things we may do, you and I, you and I. Oh, the love we can give if we try. Just a word or a song as we're passing along, they will count in the great by and by. This is what Jesus said. He said, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So let's not assign random value to certain activities that leads to negligence when a thing that we're considering is considered as less important. But let's consider it based on God's estimation, his value metric, and know that if it's his will and it is pleasing to him and it is done in his name, we will receive a prophet's, righteous man's, disciples' reward. We involve ourselves in that work and the value that is assigned to it. We give ourselves to God when we give each other all of these things and acts of service that we involve ourselves in. If only a cup of cold water we give in the name of the disciple out of service to God, that is a heap of treasure in heaven that we have laid up for the time to come. We want to encourage you through an invitation with that. There's a lot of ways we could extend invitations off and try to tie them in. You know what you can think of right now? If you've not obeyed the gospel, maybe you're thinking, what value could I bring to Christ or to God or to this church? How could I, a broken sinner, be useful for his service? Well, Paul tells Timothy that if anyone cleanses himself of all that filth of sin through the blood of Christ, turns away from being a vessel of dishonor, you can be made a vessel of honor in his house. God can use anyone that is willing to let him use them. And it will not be because you have something inherent within yourself that is powerful or useful, but because by God's grace, he can transform you into the image of his son and you can live for him. It starts by putting him on in baptism, though. You can be a soldier of Christ that is effective today. You can be a man or woman of faith that is effective today in God's will and his scheme if you just surrender to him. And that's our invitation call. If there's any other spiritual assistance we can give you, come forward while we stand and sing.